Thank you. And as John just intimated in that lovely prayer, I do apologise, I haven't got a PowerPoint. I spent most of yesterday and most of this morning in bed feeling thoroughly ill. So, well, I just have to see how this goes. Okay, so it's a big passage and there's an awful lot in it, isn't there? And so as we continue on this series on the Acts, we now encounter the first hint of trouble. The message about Jesus as Messiah and rescuer meant trouble long before St. Paul started preaching about it. And indeed, we'll see that before long, Paul himself was one of the leaders making trouble for the first Christians. So what was it about this early message which had the authorities and others too so alarmed and angry? Wouldn't it be really fantastic news to know that God was alive and well and was providing a wonderful rescue operation through his chosen Messiah? And the answer is, not if you were already in power. Not if you were one of the people who had rejected and condemned the Messiah. And not particularly if you were in charge of the central institution that administered God's law, God's justice, and the life of God's people. And not if you strongly suspected that this new movement was trying to upstage you, to diminish or overturn that power and prestige and take it for itself. To understand all this and the opposition to the Christian message, which begins here in Acts, continues as a major theme all through from this point. So to understand this, we need to get inside what these people believed on the one hand and what the news of Jesus' resurrection actually meant on the other. And it's significant that it was the leaders of the temple hierarchy, not least the Sadducees, who were so angry with Peter and John. And as we know from other passages, the Sadducees were Jewish aristocrats, including the high priest and his family, who for some years had wielded great power in Jerusalem and among the Jewish people generally. And they guarded the central shrine, which was the most holy place in Judaism, the place where for 1,000 years the one true God had promised to meet with his people. And they oversaw the sacrificial system by which this God had promised to maintain and restore fellowship with his people. So they exercised a lot of power economically, socially, and politically. And that is why they strongly disapproved of the idea of resurrection. Resurrection was always radical, and it was a dangerous doctrine. It was an attack on the status quo and a threat to existing power structures. Resurrection, you see, is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all, is going to restore all things, to turn the world the right way up at last. And those who are in power within the world the way it is are quite right to suspect that if God suddenly does such a drastic thing, they cannot guarantee that they will end up in power in the new world that God is going to make. Resurrection, whichever way you looked at it, was not what the authorities wanted to hear about. And it just struck me that there are some similarities, some applications that we can maybe pull from that. And I had to ask myself the question, how often in our small groups and things that we belong to, maybe even in our work situation, how often are we suspicious of new people coming in, doing something new? Does it make us feel just a little bit uncomfortable? Are we quite happy with how things are and we don't want to change them? Thank you very much. And it just struck me that it was just a point to think about. Am I always welcoming of change? Am I always accepting of new people and new ideas? Or am I a little bit like the Sadducees here and I don't want things to change? So what made them angry wasn't just Peter's announcement that God had raised Jesus from the dead. It was, as Luke puts it, a much larger thing. That Peter was preaching the resurrection of the dead and announcing this revolutionary doctrine in Jesus. In other words, Peter was saying not only that Jesus himself had been raised, but that this was the start and the sign of God's eventual restoration of everything. And that was bound to be bad news for the chief priests and the Sadducees, however much it was exactly what plenty of others wanted to hear. And we note in the text that it says there are now 5,000 who've come to believe. But the really sinister thing about this section is the further question that the authorities ask. What name did you use to do this? And our minds go back to the accusations that were held at Jesus. Was he after all in league with Beelzebub? Do you remember the miracle that he performed in Luke 11? And he was questioned as to the source of his power. And was Jesus and were the disciples now the kind of people that the Old Testament had warned about? People who were leading Israel astray to worship false gods. And just as Jesus answered that question by reference to the Holy Spirit at work in and through him to launch God's kingdom project, so Peter himself, filled with the Holy Spirit, announces boldly that the name in question is that of Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. He continues in words that would hardly endear him to the authorities, "You crucified him." The name of Jesus, in other words, isn't just the name through which healing power can flow into people. It's the name which is already a sign of contradiction. In particular, Jesus is the place where God is building the new temple. This is the new level of subversion from their perspective, which will burst out dramatically in Stephen's speech later in Acts chapter 7. As Jesus himself had hinted, he is the one prophesied in Psalm 118, which speaks of a stone that has been rejected by the builders, but has become the head cornerstone of the whole building. And this passage in Psalm 118 already came to the early Christians, already gave them hints, really, that this whole thing was about the building of a new temple. And that God would build this new temple, and the old one, which is obviously what is worrying the Sadducees, the old one would then be made redundant. So all this gives us reason to ask rather carefully, why is it that Acts 4 verse 12, and let's just remind us of that verse, which Gillian read so beautifully, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So why is it that this verse has been so unpopular with the politically correct climate of the last few generations? No other name. People say this is arrogant or exclusive or triumphalist. So indeed it can be, if Christians use the name of Jesus to further their own power or prestige. But for many years now, in the Western world at least, the boot seems to have been on the other foot. And it's the secularists and the relativists who have acted the part of the chief priests, protecting their cherished temple of modernist thought, within which there can be no mention of resurrection, no naming of a name like that of Jesus. And the apostles, in any case, would answer, well, Who else is there that can rescue people in this fashion? There are in life more ways of learning things than studying them in books. I'm very much a visual person. I also learn by touch. I like touching things and I like writing things down. I often find it quite difficult to learn things purely by listening. I find it goes in this side and comes out of the other, which is probably why I blank out through most sermons. It's not intentional, it's just the way I process things and the way that I learn. So book learning, in fact, is often a poor substitute for first-hand experience. And if you want to really get inside a subject or have it inside you, there are often other ways of learning. And this is what was so striking about Peter and John. The authorities were in no doubt. They were no doubt used to rounding up, you know, common criminals and teaching them a lesson. And normally, I'm sure such people were probably not terribly articulate and maybe couldn't string together a whole speech in the same way that Peter does here. And so with Peter and John, it was very different. Clearly, they hadn't been to rabbinical school to study the scriptures. And in the small society of ancient Judaism, people would know who the up-and-coming bright young students were. These men certainly weren't that type. They were untrained, ordinary men. And what's more, they had come out with a shrewd use of a psalm, such as you might expect to get only if someone had sat in class and learned about various types of biblical interpretation. But they hadn't. What on earth was going on? Peter and John had a secret that enabled them to run rings round the book learning of the authorities. They had been with Jesus. They had been with him night and day. They had seen and heard him pray. They knew how he read the scriptures in his fresh, authentic way, drawing out their inner message and finding his own vocation in the middle of it. And now that he'd died and had then been astonishingly raised and had then been exalted to the heavenly realm, all Peter and John had to do to explain what they were about was develop the lines of thought they had already heard him use over and over again. This didn't just give them boldness in the sense of courage to stand up and say what they thought. It gave them something more, a clarity, a sharp edge, and a definite point at which to stand. And the authorities knew it. They were therefore at a loss. They couldn't deny that the disabled man had been healed. But nor could they simply shrug their shoulders and say nothing, as though it was of no concern to them that people were going around saying that the resurrection had begun to happen and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and that his name was so powerful that invoking it would cure chronically sick people. And as we shall see in later chapters, they would soon find plenty of ways to punish Jesus' followers. But for the moment, they were stuck. And so, in what must have been an embarrassing climb down, all they could do was tell Peter and John not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter's answer is quite theological, and it forms the basis of all Christian resistance to the powers of this world from that day to this. And we could paraphrase it like this. You're the judges around here, very well. Give me your legal judgment on this one. If we're standing here in God's presence, should we obey God or should we obey you? And Peter answers his own question. They can actually answer it how they like, but he and his friends are not going to stop speaking in the name of Jesus and all about the things which God has done through him. Paul puts it crisply, the kingdom of God is not about talk, but about power. It's 1 Corinthians 4. where God's power is at work to bring real change, real healing, real new life, there the people who are naming the name of Jesus to bring it about can stand before judges, whether political or religious, and say with integrity that they are speaking for God. It will be costly. That's part of the deal. But it will be true. The previous passage included a psalm, a reference to Psalm 118, and we saw just how important that psalm was for the early church faced with opposition from the authorities. And now we find the apostles at prayer, returning to their friends after their extended trip to the temple. So when the apostles quote Psalm 2 in their confident, exhilarated prayer in verses 25 and 26, they're not just finding a vague proof text to help them anchor a general sense that all the world is against them. They're calling up a very specific text which speaks graphically and powerfully of the Messiah as the Son of God, destined to rule the whole world. Praying like this is confident praying, not because people necessarily feel more devout than at other times, but because they are rooting themselves in the ancient tradition of Scripture. The triple thrust of the prayer is very straightforward, not, Lord, please cause them to die horribly, or please stop them being so unpleasant, not, Lord, let this persecution stop, or even, please convert the authorities so that your work can go forward. That sounds very Anglican, actually, that one. Rather quite simply, now, Lord, look on their threats. Let us go on speaking boldly. And will you please continue to work powerfully? The opposition are there, and God knows about them. We are here, and we need to be faithful, to continue to speak of Jesus boldly and confidently. And here is the power of God, which will continue to be at work to set up signposts, pointing people to the new thing which is happening through him. The church needs to learn in every generation what it means to pray with confidence like this. We don't go looking for persecution, but when it comes, in whatever form, it certainly concentrates the mind and sends us back to the scriptures and casts us on God's mercy and power. The church needs again and again that sense of God's powerful presence, shaking us up, blowing away the cobwebs, filling us with the Spirit, and giving us that same boldness. And it's significant that Luke shows here that the early Christians saw themselves as the covenant community in whom God's promises were coming true. Luke has used this repeated description of the church to round off the two chapters which describe the healing of the disabled man and the hearing of Peter and John, and the powerful prayer which followed. And this has given him a chance to introduce several themes which will be important as the book progresses. And he now emphasizes the way in which the early church was living as the true people of God, not least, we may suspect, in order to highlight an emerging paradox. The temple authorities thought they were the guardians of the official traditions of Israel. But in the very same city, there was a community which was practicing the life of the true covenant people of God, and thereby quietly upstaging all that went on in the temple. What you do with money and possessions declares loudly what sort of community you are. And the statement made by the early church's practice was clear and definite. No wonder they were able to give such powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. They were demonstrating that it was a reality in ways that many Christians today may be challenged by. So Luke is declaring that this is the new covenant community, right here where all this is going on. And this establishes the claim of Jesus' people to be the true assembly of God's people, while those who run the temple are just a sham. This in turn increases the tension that is starting to build between Jesus' followers and the temple authorities, a tension which comes to the boil in just a few chapters' time, and which I'm sure we'll be hearing about in a few weeks' time. So, a question to take away and think about is to ask yourself, am I living as a child of the new covenant? Has my knowledge of Jesus' resurrection and my faith in him brought about a change in me that, like the early Christians here, shows that I've been moulded in the image of his Son as someone who speaks on God's behalf with boldness and authority, whose mindset is shaped by love and by an awareness of the concept of community and church family? That's just maybe something to think about as you go through this week. Thank you.